We come to the end of our series on Job. It only took us 59 sermons to get through. And I'm surprised anybody's still here. I'm just, it's amazing to me. But it's been a blessing to me, and to be able to get into it, to be able to share these things that have touched my heart very deeply. And I think it is one of those series that getting into this understanding of Job is a life-changing and a mind-altering concept. The danger of theological drift is, and by that I mean where you start out right, you start out thinking the right thing. Somehow you have been told the right, you've been given the right thing, but somewhere, somehow along the way, you change. This happens a lot. It's been a sad case with a number of Bible-believing fundamental Christians that of some prominence, or else we wouldn't have known about them, who ended up, one man, he'd been a radio preacher for a long time, stood for the faith, and I don't know what, somebody offended him. I don't know how that happened, but he ended up mocking fundamentalism, you know. Somebody says quack, quack, and the other says quack, quack, and then we have to separate from them, and you know, he just mocked the whole thing. And, you know, the sad part of it is, here's a person who seems to have held to the truth, who was dynamic, forceful, and so on up until the end. And then sometime just before they died, they dropped the whole ball, you know. And now they are remembered for their compromise rather than what they stood for. Well, when Job's calamity first struck, his response was beautiful. His response was in pure submissive faith and in praise for his past undeserved blessings. It was clear in his own thinking that he didn't deserve this calamity, but he also knew he hadn't deserved the blessings in the first place. We get that settled in our thinking. You know, we, in our human arrogance, say, I deserve better than this. But we don't. What we deserve is hell, hellfire, God's damnation forever. That's what we deserve. If we want to start talking about what we deserve, that's it. And so when the difficult times come, we can say with him, Job 1, 20, 22, then Job arose, rent his mantle, shaved his head, fell down upon the ground, and worshipped, and said, naked came I out of my mother's womb. I had nothing when I started. Naked shall I return thither. I'll have nothing when I leave. The Lord gave. The Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. So he began so strong. He began so well. But what we find is that he began to drift. Fortunately, he came back. And that we'll see at the end. But five steps. Here's what I want to do tonight. I want to point out how such a great man drifted, even though he came back. And then I want to ask you, are these things beginning to affect you? Are you beginning to lose that sense of worth of God because of conditions in your life? The first stage was that continued suffering made less and less sense. When it began, it made no real sense to him, but as it continued, he began to say, really? Is this what God is doing to me? Is this what's happening? Is this what he has chosen for me? So as he got to thinking about it, he didn't understand it. later he's going to realize that you don't have to understand it. All you have to, and he kept asking why. But all he needed to know is who. Who is doing this to me? And then he would bow in submission. But as a condition of pain, a condition of loss, a condition of losing everything that he counted dear, as that continued, it began to eat at him. And when what has happened to us continues, then we begin to see this in a different light. We shouldn't. We should recognize that this is of God, and if we continue on with this for the rest of our lives, that's up to him, you see. This life is a short time compared to the eternity to come. So if this is our lot in life, if we can change it, we should change it. We do something to help ourselves. Paul points that out to the people to whom he wrote. But if we can't do anything, then let us accept this, our God-given lot in life. So continued suffering just worked on him. And finally, it skewed his thinking of God. Well, God's not doing right by me. If he, how come this guy is not suffering? I was good and now I'm suffering. But this guy's not suffering, this is not right. And now he makes a value judgment of what God is obligated to do. Let's be careful about that. We know of a lady who, after giving birth, was in a serious time of depression, loneliness. It was a chemical thing, evidently. The doctors despaired of finding any way of helping her. And it continued for, if I remember correctly, about 3 years. But at the end of that time, this woman who began saying, this is up to the Lord, at the end said, I don't think I can trust God anymore. And so 3 years out of a long and healthy life was enough to turn her away. A second effect that came upon Job was the arguments of his friends goaded him to wrong conclusions. The arguments of his friends, and these are the people that are supposed to, come and help him. The people that had always been his co-workers, his buddies, somebody that he trusted, getting together, discussing the things of God, all that stuff. So, these were the people that he expected help from. Now, think about this. You're having a hard time on your own. And then people keep picking on you. People keep insinuating things. Insinuating that these guys came right out and said, you're a horrible sinner. You've thought terrible things. You've done terrible things. And you just kept it from us. They were blaspheming him as though they knew. And so now he was fighting it on two levels. What he was going through himself, his extreme loss, and nobody to support him. Now this brings up that whole thing, How many people will it take helping you before you stay true to God? The Apostle Paul said, one of those God forbid things, he says, don't doubt God. Let every man be a liar, in your opinion, and God be true. What God has said must be considered true. If every person in the world stood up and said, no, God is wrong, you would say, God is true, you're the liars. So the people we tend to look to for help, the people that we tend to lean on, the people we can confide in. What happens if they begin to urge you to this spiritual drifting away, this backsliding? You know, what should we do? Well, that's clear. We don't let friends drive us away from God. Christ was very specific when he said, when you come to me, I want you to love me more than you love anyone else in the world. Father, mother, son, daughter, even your own life. Because as soon as you love one of them more than God, the devil will take them as the lure and lead you away. What we see here is that the arguments of his friends goaded him to wrong conclusions. Let us not, and I mentioned this in our series, what didn't I mention in 59 messages? I don't know. But don't begin to see yourself through the eyes of people who criticize you. This is not who you are. Who you are, even if you don't see it, who you are is who God says you are. Who you are is what God sees you are. And so go to the scripture and find out what God says about you, what he thinks of you. That's who you are. Don't allow the arguments of your friends, the influence of your friends, to lead you astray in a theological drift. The third point that happened to Job, he became more and more influenced by what he saw than what he believed. The scripture tells us that we're to walk by faith, what we know to be true about God, than by sight. But the longer he was in this situation, he was saying things like, I see what God has done, and that causes me to doubt what I believed God was. Let's be in that position where we can say to God, I know who you are. I know what you have been to me. I know what you continue to be to me. I know what you sacrificed for my salvation. The very blood of your own son was given that I might have life. I know you. Now, you may do things to me that are unpleasant. You may give me an unpleasant life. But that doesn't mean that you're bad or that you're wrong. It just means that in my particular function in this world, this is where I need to be. This is what I need to do. Don't walk by sight. How limited are our senses? If you've ever seen an optical illusion, if you've ever seen a magic trick, your senses have been deceived. My son Paul was saying that he was on a hayride, and he thought, well, it was quite possible that somebody would have, spooky things, hayride around October. People might have spooky things posted around the site. And he said as they went by a certain place, he thought he saw a short man with a long beard, maybe even in robes, just standing there. And he thought, what in the world? And then he mentioned it to some other people. They said, we didn't see that. He's going, what in the world's going on? So they turned around and they came back the same direction. So he remembered about where it was. When he got there, he saw what it was. It was a post, and behind it was some grass and stuff stuck to things. But when it got lined up, imagination could make it that, see? How limited are we to understand actual truth by our senses? So with that limitation in mind, and then the absolute truth of the Word of God. When we make that value judgment, we ought not walk by sight, but how better to walk by faith. The story told of men who were flying an airplane, and they got to a certain spot, and they couldn't see the ground. They said, "Our instruments tell us that the landing place should be right here, but all of our senses tell us that it's a lot farther on." They decided to trust their senses, and the wrecked plane was found in the desert in the days to come, and all of them had died. But they had been talking it over. The guy says, "Well, you're going to have to make that decision on your own. I can't tell you. Is it a defective instrument?" Their instruments were fine. If they had trusted in them, they would have been alive. You and I have that instrument that was given to us by God to understand the way truth really is, what is really true. So don't become more influenced by your senses, by what you experience, by what you're told, than you are by God. The fourth process that happened to Job was that he was to discover that his little departure from total submission to God led to true heretical conclusions. When God came to him later and said, "So you have set yourself up to be the corrector of God." You know, I think the first thing he would have said is, "What? I never intended that." But because he had called into question God's motives in dealing with him, that God wasn't doing what he ought to have done, then that's what he was saying. So the inference, the result of what he was saying became quite clear, you see. It would have been clear to others, it just wasn't clear to him, or else he wouldn't have said it in the first place. What you and I need to recognize is this, that keep short accounts with God. If you start departing, if you start compromising, if you start giving in, what you don't think is very much a departure has great consequences. You think about what it would be like, you know, aiming a powerful gun at a target, say a mile away, but you're just off the tiniest little bit here. There's no chance that you'd hit that target, because as it goes on, the departure increases. You and I need to recognize that little departures here that seem to us excusable almost are not, because there are conditions. I remember the story, I've told it a number of times, about the little boy. Said he, the grown man, but he was lost in alcoholism, drunkenness. And they said, "How in the world did you ever get a taste for this?" And he said, "Well, my dad was a hardworking man. Every day he came home, he had one beer. And he would drink that beer, sit the bottle down beside his chair and watch TV and finally drift off to sleep and then go on to bed. When I woke up in the morning before everybody else, I came over and I wanted to taste what my dad had been tasting." And so he said, "I tasted it and that became something I was used to, something that I liked the taste of it." There's an old saying that you and I might get on a train that's going a bad direction, but we know where to get off. But our friends, our children, other people will ride it to the very end. Let's not get on that train. Let's not get on that train. Don't allow yourself that luxury of departing a little bit. You can perhaps see it better in others, that if you go that far, how far will that be on down the line? So his departure from total submission led to actually heretical conclusions. He was saying the wrong thing about God. The good part of our story is that at the end, God confronted him, and he was able, Job returned to his original conviction. There was a correction in his life. But when he came back, he was both wiser and humbler. Being the great man that he was, something had kind of soaked in that he deserved greatness and all of that. And isn't that true of most people? You rise to some level, and yes, I help pull myself up by my own bootstraps and all this. But when he lost it all, came back to God, he came back to that original conviction, and that was, God, you may do whatever you choose. I'm the creature. You're the creator. You're the planner. I'm just the person following that path. You are the player. I'm the pawn. you and I need to get to the place where we say what God chooses is best, even if it's unpleasant for me. God, Job returned to his original conviction, but now wiser and humbler. Let me ask you to turn with me to Psalm 131, just to help you sense where that is and what it's talking about. We're going to look at the first three verses. We'll call this the Psalm for Theologians. And as we've mentioned before, if you think about God, if you talk about God, if you understand things about God, that makes you a theologian. Psalm 131, verses 1, 2, and 3. Lord, or Jehovah, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eye is lofty, neither do I exercise, this is the Hebrew word, walk, myself in great matters, or in things too high. The King James margin says in the Hebrew it means wonderful, things too high for me. Surely I have behaved and quieted myself, literally quieted my soul, as a child that is weaned of his mother. My soul is even as a weaned child. Let Israel hope in Jehovah from henceforth, literally from now, and forever, hoping in the Lord. Why is this a good psalm for the theologian? Well, in verse 1, as we mentioned, this word exercise, as the King James margin says, is the common word for walk. Now, it's used in every sense of walking, but in this context, he's talking about doing it in such a haughty, lofty way, dealing with great matters. He's talking about parading himself, you see. This is where he determines that he will not strut around in great matters. You see the type of things that I deal with, you know, strutting in pride. The psalmist then determines not to strut around in great matters so as to be seen as a great man. Again, the word high, neither do I, or I don't walk, I don't exercise myself, I don't strut myself in great matters, or in things too high for me. And this word high is literally wonderful. This is that same word that's used in Job 42:3, where he says, who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? That's me, Lord. Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me. things too high for me, which I knew not. So this verse teaches us, let us be content to deal with the parts of Scripture that are clear, that are practical. That certainly gives us enough to deal with in our life. We may offer opinions on the more complex and obscure passages, but we must do so entirely without a haughty spirit, the haughty heart or the lofty eyes. Jeb and I have talked about this before, where we just kind of back off when the guy is saying, now this is the way this is supposed to be. You know? He and I have kind of fallen into a way of saying, well, he says, the way I see it is this. And, you know, that's really all it is. I think it's this. I understand it to be this. But that's me. So let's not approach our great theories with the haughty heart and the lofty eyes. David, one of the psalmists, despised such men. We find this in the last part of Psalm 101, verse 5. Him that hath an high look and a proud heart will I not suffer. I won't let him in as a friend. So, let's not be that person, and let's not gather around persons like that. Spurgeon, again, I quoted him this morning. Spurgeon likened high-minded theologians to boys who the dad won't tell them what he's doing. So they put a ladder up and they climb up to the second story window to find out what the father would not tell him. He says, then we go on speculating, climbing the ladders of reasoning, guessing, speculating to reach the lofty windows of eternal truth. Once up there, we do not know where we are. Our heads reel. We're in all kinds of uncertainty and spiritual peril. We're going to be ready to fall off that tall ladder. If we mind things too high for us, Spurgeon says, we run great risks. I do not intend meddling with such lofty matters. God has revealed many things to us. These things belong to us. We can depend on them. Again, Deuteronomy 29:29, as I mentioned this morning. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever. Why? That we may do all the words of this law. In other words, there's a practical use for what God has revealed. But if we abandon the things that are too wonderful for us, what do we have? Well, what is left is not the trivial, you see. Don't think of it as we either have the things that are too high for us or just the trivial stuff. No, the emphasis here is that is inaccessible, the secret things, but what he's given to us is accessible. The idea being that God has revealed to us the things that are attainable. So let's focus on that. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Notice what he has to say here. For this commandment which I command thee this day, it is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. You see? It is not in heaven that thou shouldest say, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it. Neither is it beyond the sea that thou shouldest say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it. But the word is very nigh unto thee. I have given it to you in thy mouth, in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. So this is how he has revealed it to us. The second verse of Psalm 131 says, surely I have behaved and quieted myself as a child that is weaned of his mother. My soul is even as a weaned child. The picture here is the difference between the squalling infant and the weaned child. The weaned child has learned at least some measure of meekness and contentment. No longer does he cry for instant gratification. He doesn't demand to have his cravings met immediately, you see. So the mature theologian is satisfied with what God has prepared and is ready to wait meekly for what he provides. I have a practice as I'm reading through and studying the scripture that when I find something that I don't understand, I say, that's interesting. I ask the Lord to open my mind. But I have this vision of on the stove, putting that pot on the back burner. I keep the heat on there just a little bit, but I set it back there. And then sometime later, might be the next day, might be the next week, might be months later, studying something else, there's this little ding that goes off, and I say, oh, that's what that is. And then I make the connections that I hadn't been able to make before. What is that? It's waiting on the Lord. This is not demanding it now. Or, to say it another way, coming up with a theory, a human theory, that will answer my question now. Not a good thing. The weaned child says, I can wait for the meal now. The last verse says this, the third verse. Let Israel hope in the Lord from henceforth and forever. Hope in the Lord. There's our trust. There's our faith. Hope in Jehovah is a confident trust that waits expectantly for him. This brings us back to the foundational issue of all theology. It is not mere knowledge. It is a relationship. This is us knowing God, then finding out more and more about him. My in-laws and my parents were celebrated for their wedding anniversary. 65 years for the Priors and 74 years for my parents. And as we were sitting around in the front yard at Prior's house, some of them were saying, well, tell us some about how you met and all these things, you know. So here are people that we know and love, and in all of that, we found out some of the old stories, you know. We find out how they became the people that they were. Just interesting, interesting things. My dad said, I've talked too long, boring you with all these old things. But no, it was special insights that we were happy to hear. This is the way it is with God. We know him, we love him, he loves us. We have that relationship. And so then, bit by bit, we learn more about him. That's what the scripture does. This is not a scientific exploration. We're just gathering all our knowledge, making our theories. This is learning about him. Let Israel then hope in the Lord. This is the relationship from henceforth and forever. Let's bow for prayer. Our Father, as we come before you tonight, we ask that you might help us to hold fast to the truth the truth that you have given us. Help us to, in fact, hold fast for the rest of our lives. I ask that you might so work that we will be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, not subject to the things of this life causing us to drift, causing us to compromise, causing us to lose the many wonderful things that we've gained in this life by proper living, proper devotion, proper worship. We pray that you might so touch our hearts that as we think back on the life of Job, we will be thankful that in fact his life turned around, and he came back to that original conviction of total submission to God. Let God do what he will with me, but in a wiser and more humbler state. Help us to gain that wisdom, gain that humility, even from his story. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.